Good morning, beloved. If you would turn to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1. And while you're doing that, I want to share some good news. This past Sunday, we had a church quarterly business meeting. And because there has been faithful giving, and there has been some special gifts given to our mortgage, we just completed a 19-year journey, and as of this week, we paid the final payment on the mortgage. We are debt-free as a church. So, and we praise the Lord for the ability to use this building over all those years, and we just, as we look out in our mind's eye, we can think, you know, 20%, almost 20% of our budget was to service debt for all those years. And the bank never made a single disciple. All those years, 20% of our budget, never discipled a single person. And now those resources can be refunneled to help disciplers make disciplers. And so we thank the Lord for his provision, and we thank the Lord for the future that he allows us to step into. And so we'll celebrate this, you know, for reals, and in good time. We're planning a celebration unto the Lord in good time. We're beginning a new series today, and so there's a sense in which this is a two-for-one sermon. Not twice as long, just two-for-one, because we're going to begin a series through the book of Ruth, and there's a main theme to the book of Ruth, and yet we're going to only really focus on the first few verses. Verses 1 to 5, we'll glance at 6. And that little text right there has its own point to make as part of the bigger point. So we're going to be diving deep into some hard things these first 3 weeks. Ruth starts off with bad news. Ruth starts off with cataclysm. And it's going to stay there for quite a while, but it's not going to keep us there, because what Ruth, the book of Ruth, is teaching us is that the Lord is a redeemer. He is a restorer. It's who he is. And when God restores something, he makes it better than before. And he's not like us who just sort of patch things together. He makes it better than it was before it broke. And so we're going to get there, Lord willing, as we walk through the book of Ruth and see that, yes, there's a love story in there, but there's a greater love story. Yes, there are people involved that are fascinating and show the kindness of Jesus and the loving kindness of our Lord. But we see through the book of Ruth God's own faithfully loving, redeeming hand at work for our good too. We're not staring at people that were. We're seeing the God who is and is with us today and will be forevermore. Praise the Lord. And so that's going to be the main theme, but today is going to be a hard one. Because before we can see his restoration, we have to see what broke. And you may be tempted to think that this is a story of some people that just had a really hard situation thrust upon them. And that's a half-truth. It was thrust upon them. But if we look closely, we'll discover that they brought some of it on themselves for one key reason, and that key reason was they didn't learn the lessons that the discipline of the Lord is meant to teach. And there are times in our lives when we face discipline from the Lord, and like anybody, we don't want to. We want to get around it. We want to soften it. We want to step aside from it. We want it to end fast. No child wants to be disciplined by their parent while the discipline is taking place. And yet, because our parents love us, that discipline is for our good. And because God loves us, when he disciplines us, it is in our best interest to stay under it and appeal to his own mercy and to put ourselves into his hands to guide us and reform us and reshape us through the discipline of the Lord. And you'll see what I mean in a minute as we get into the text. But I want to maybe set this up by sharing an example of this from my life. I was about 10 years old, maybe 9, 10, or 11, something like that. I don't remember exactly, but that was the era. And I had some good friends. And we had a buddy named Matt. And Matt, he lived on a farm, and his parents let us every now and then come over to his house and spend the night. And it was awesome, because the parents and the siblings would all go upstairs and stay up there the whole night, because that's where all the bedrooms were. And we had the whole bottom floor to ourselves, and his mom would make a whole tray of brownies, put them in the kitchen with milk, and like, have at it. It was great. And we would play video games all night long, not recommended, and we would play all kinds of stuff. But we created a game, which I do not recommend, but I have to report accurately what took place, all right? This game was dodgeball in the dark, okay? And dodgeball's boring, so we got to do it in the dark, and ball is boring, so we used beanbags. And And so, again, I'm only reporting what took place. But I'm looking over there because, like, they're thinking, camp idea. So we had a living room, like a parlor, and then a family room, and there was a big arch that separated the two rooms, and that was our, those were our two sides. And we'd turn out all the lights, and at 2 a.m, we're just chucking beanbags at each other. And it was all honor system, although it's not hard to know when you've been pelted. You kind of scream, and so it, you give yourself away. But I don't know if the sun started coming up and it illuminated the room. I don't know if somebody just turned on the light. All I know is I saw the beanbag hit that crystal vase that was on the mantle of the fireplace, and in slow motion, I saw it fall and shatter all over the tile floor. And I remember Matt going, "Oh no." Now, we all knew something wrong had happened, but what we realized was that that was an heirloom given to the family. It was irreplaceable. It was a multi-generational heirloom, and it was more than crystal. It was something that you can't put back together again. And I just remember our hearts sank when we realized we broke something that you can't fix. Now, I say that because we experience those kinds of shatterings in our lives, don't we? That live long enough, and you're going to wake up one morning, and by the time you put your head down on the pillow at night, something is going to be broken that you never get back again. Something's going to be shattered that you don't get to put back together. And it's a horrible experience to have. And sometimes it happens in waves. And you're going to have it happen to you. And it's going to cause you to ask all kinds of questions and to fear all kinds of fears. And we're going to see this take place in Naomi's life. You're going to be tempted toward bitterness and towards misinterpreting what the Lord might be doing. And like Job and his friends, we're all going to be grasping for what God may be up to. And we may all be wrong because we don't know the Lord's ways. He keeps his own counsel. And he may be up to something we can't fathom. Every now and then, though, God does something and makes it clear what he's doing. He's disciplining us and we didn't catch it. And we don't want to be like that. We want to accept discipline when it comes. And if our shattering happens not because of discipline, but for something we don't understand, we still put ourselves at the mercy of our faithfully loving God, who knows that this thing is happening to us, who knows what has shattered, and is a redeemer. And when the Lord restores, he makes better than before. And we don't see that in this lifetime, but we see it with the eyes of faith, that the Lord will restore us. And it'll be better than before because of what Christ Jesus has done when we shattered ourselves with sin. We cannot replace ourselves, and we cannot fix what has been broken, but Jesus can. And that's what we want to see in the book of Ruth, and even as early as these first few verses. So let's read Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5. This is what the Lord says. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Machlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Machlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. As I said, it goes dark fast in the book of Ruth. But I think we're going to find shreds of hope. I think we're going to be able to make some connections to the parts of our lives that shattered or are shattered. We'll be able to prepare our hearts for the shatterings that come. And maybe some necessary self-inspection to make sure that we're not under God's discipline. And if we are, to pour ourselves out on him so that he may be merciful to us. So let's first understand the world of Naomi and Ruth. When you read this, you think, how did you read discipline into that? How did you find that? You're just making stuff up. And really, it's not neutral language. If we understand the world of Naomi and Ruth and the scriptures, we understand that two very important statements are made right away in the first verse. It's not just a description. It is a definition of their situation. In the days when the judges ruled, which takes our mind back to the book of Judges. The book of Judges is this period in time in Israel in which they had entered the promised land. Moses died before they did that. Joshua has since died, and there is no king over Israel. There's no one king over Israel, and so you have judges that from time to time would rule and would be appointed by God, raised up to help them. But this is a time in which Israel often lived in this cycle of rebellion. They got selfish. They lived for themselves. They quit living for Yahweh. Yahweh, because he's a covenant God, would discipline them and allow them to fall under the hands of enemies. And then they would cry out, and a judge would be raised up and deliver them. And then they would thank God, maybe. And then they'd go right back into that cycle. And as the book of Judges goes, it's a cycle that gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. The judges are less faithful and less faithful and less faithful and less faithful. And the description given many times in Judges, and it actually closes the book. You can check out the very last verse of Judges. It's either the next page before you or right around the corner there. It says in Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Now, maybe it's saying there was no king because it was just saying that there was no godly, multi-generational godly leadership in the form of a king over Israel at this point in time. But we know that Yahweh is the king, right? Yahweh is supposed to be the king of Israel. He didn't want them to have a king of their own like the other nations. He would be their king. He would guide them. He would protect them. He would provide for them. But they rejected his leadership. They would not have him as king over Israel, so they said, "There is no king, so we'll do what we want. We'll live life according to what we want to do, and everybody's doing what they want to do." This is the single worst description of describing a culture that the Bible can make. When God is finding a way to describe to us what's the lowest of low that a culture can go, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. That's as bad as it can get. Because when we all do what we want to do, we tear each other apart in the process. And that's exactly what the world of Judges is like. If you took the book of Judges and you made a show out of it, you would not be able to sell it on primetime. They can't show it. Only like Showtime and HBO Max would be willing to show this R-rated expression of what sin does to a people when they live according to what's right in their own eyes. This is a tough time to live. It's a rebellious time against the Lord. And furthermore, we know that God's dealing with it because he says there was famine in the land. There was famine in the land. Now, this seems like a neutral phrase, like it's just an unfortunate turn of weather events. But famine was evidence that God was dealing in a covenant fashion with his covenant people. These were the Israelites. They are his people. He calls them that in verse 6, his people. And he told his people before they entered the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, more specifically chapter 28, "I will bless the daylights out of you if you will walk with me. I will make you such a premier example of blessing that the nations will look to you and go, how do you live like this? And you'll get to tell them about Yahweh. But if you walk away from me, if you break your covenant with me, if you rebel against me, I will pour curses that I would have put on your enemies on you. I will pour those curses out." And he's very specific, brutally specific about what will happen. And among those curses, in verses 16 to 18, he says, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground." And we're going to see that the fruit of the ground is cursed. Bethlehem means the house of bread. It was a fertile area. It was known for its rich grain and wheat and barley. But the house of bread has no bread in it. All the more evident will be the children, the two sons given to Elimelech and Naomi. You'll see right away, something's off. Something's off with them. They're not as blessed as you would think they would be. My point here is that this first verse is establishing very clearly that this is a rebellious era in which God's people have rejected him, and he is visiting them with discipline through the form of famine, which he promised all the way back before they took the promised land. And Elimelech has an opportunity to respond to this. So we learn a little bit about Elimelech. There was a man in Bethlehem in Judah, and he went to sojourn in Moab. Elimelech, his name means "my God is king." So he lives in the era in which there is no king in Israel, and his name means "my God is king." He's the real king we should be following. And you would think that Elimelech would be the kind of man that is trying to follow Yahweh and being faithful. Thus, he has an opportunity to point to the people in Bethlehem and say, you know what's happening. We should know what's happening. This famine is the result of our faithlessness. And God promised that he would curse us this way, but he also promised that if we would repent and turn to him, he would take all the curses on us and put them on our enemies. So there's hope for restoration if we will repent. That would have been the righteous response of a person who trusts Yahweh, no matter how bad things get. But that's not what Elimelech does. He makes a different plan. And we can't blame him entirely. I've never been in his shoes. I've never been to the point where I can't afford food for my family. And that would make you do intense things. So I'm not trying to be judgmental against him. I'm merely pointing out that what you're about to see is God's discipline borne out in the life of a family. And we miss this often. So we don't want to miss it. What he decides to do, instead of repenting of his own sin and asking the Lord to reveal sin in his life, instead of calling the people to repent because of their sin against Yahweh and their rebellion against him and being a prophet, so to speak, in his ministry to the people, and then waiting for God to protect him while he pours judgment out, which is what God does, he packs up his bags, takes his wife, and says, we're getting out of here, we're going to Moab. Now, his wife's name is Naomi. That's a name that means sweet, pleasant, delightful. We'll see how long that lasts. They have two sons, Machlon and Chilion. You know, in America, we like to name our kids with the same first letter or same first sound. They did it with the same last sound. Machlon and Chilion. You know, they probably got that mixed up a lot. And their names are even similar. Machlon means sick, and Chilion means wasting away. So something's off. These are sick children. They were possibly not healthy babies. Something is not there. Because did God not say it? Cursed will be your womb. Cursed will be the ground. Because God's dealing with rebellion. But he takes his family and he leaves and he goes to Moab. We're going to sojourn in Moab. We're going to become refugees, temporary residents, refugees in Moab because there's food there. And then we'll wait it out or we'll try something else. And that in itself should be a concern because Moab is a rival of Israel and a rival of God. I won't get into the whole history, but there is a big history between Moab and Israel. And Moab has been a rival to Israel. And God has, in some ways, has cursed Moab. All right, he will not allow the men to be in the assembly of Israel unto the 10th generation. He is against Moab. And Moab is full of false gods. So these people worship false gods. They have their own kings, not Yahweh. And somehow Elimelech thinks it's better to put himself at the mercy of the Moabites than to put himself at the mercy of Yahweh. He knows there's food in baskets in Moab. He can see the food, smell the food, record the food. He doesn't know what's going to happen under God's leadership, and he'd rather trust what he can see, taste, touch, and smell. Typical human that we would do that. It's not a long walk. It's just right over the Dead Sea, right? It's a neighbor, which should be even another indicator because God knows how to punish one person and not the other. Just like when Israel was in Goshen and God poured the plagues out on Egypt but spared Israel the whole time, Moab has grain. And right next door, Bethlehem does not. Explain that weather pattern other than God is disciplining his people because they broke covenant. What they need to do is repent of their sin and place themselves at the mercy of God. And when God closes in on us with discipline, when he begins to come at us and hold us accountable, we're the same way. We will seek an escape hatch any chance we can get other than to face God's discipline. Because it is hard to be under, although it is done with long-term love in mind. So, Elimelech convinces himself, we'll just wander over to Moab, we'll become temporary residents, and then we'll come back. Plan fails. Scripture says they went into the country of Moab and remained there. So already he's changed his plans. All right? Just one bite. I just want one bite. I just want one bite of your dessert. No, you're going to eat half. No, I just want one bite. And they eat half. Right? We'll just go this far and no further. And you always go further. Right? We'll just sojourn. They dig roots and they stay 10 years. they add marriages to solidify the staying where they're at. Orpah marries Kilion. Her name means gazelle. Ruth, her name means friend. She's married to Mahlon. They settle into this new way of life. Again, not paying attention to what the Lord might want to do in their hearts. They stay for 10 years, but God would not give them fruit. Instead, God took their lives. Elimelech, in trying to save the life, his own life and the lives of his sons, they all die. God takes their life. Such is the plan of men and women who wander away from God's discipline. You set yourself up for a dying. We'll see what God does in the last five verses of Ruth when we put ourselves in the hands of a loyally loving father. And you'll find a story of life. But we're not there yet. What we have here is death. And a woman who's now left without her two sons or her husband, which makes her supremely vulnerable. Because she's living in a rival area with rivals. She's an outsider, no matter how long she's been there. All right. She now doesn't have a husband to protect her, nor sons to protect her. And in that culture, women couldn't possess their own property. So now the name of her husband's family line is dead. It can't go on. And the promised land that was given to Elimelech and his family in Bethlehem is at risk of being taken by others. Because she's not there. And even if she was there, there's no man to defend it. She is defenseless. Whether you agree with the culture or not, you have to accept that she's in a supremely vulnerable situation. And we know that she's probably too old to have more children, so there's no Moabite men looking for a marriage with her. She says as much when she's talking to Ruth later on in chapter 1. She recognizes nobody's going to want me for a wife. I can't give them kids anymore. My future's done. I'm done. That's kind of where she heads. Now, you may think I'm being hard on them for no good reason, but we have to remember that they were living under a covenant with God, and that makes all the difference, because God isn't just pouring wrath out on them. That's not what God does when he disciplines. He's pouring out strategic hardship to drive them back to him, and he's going to bring his loyal love to bear in their lives so that they will return to him and experience his form of restoration, which he longed to give them in the first place. But she's shattered. And sometimes when trials come our way, when we experience shattering, we, like them, could learn a few lessons. It's revealing when we have life-shattering trials. And one of the first things we try to do when life-shattering trials happens is we try to grasp for meaning. Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Why? We may not know all the answers why, but there are some things that we can know. One is that God is going to use trials to reveal the idols and sins in our lives if they're there. Not every trial is because we sinned. I want to be clear about that. If you've experienced a life-shattering event, it may not be because you've sinned and you're under discipline. It may not be. But it's wise to start with, Lord, if something awful's happening, is it because I'm living against you? Would you inspect my heart so that there's not sin? But we, when we are under God's discipline, we will often try to escape it and just make the situation worse. So we think, God, you know, if I go this route, it'll cost me my career. Surely you don't want me to lose my career. And so you choose career over character. And that's not a winning formula. We choose pleasures over purposeful service. If I do this, Lord, it's going to be hard, and it means that I'm giving up the, yes. But God made you to serve. To die to self. We'll choose leisure over labor. We'll choose lust over love. We'll choose culture over Christ. The shattering of our lives is not always the result of our sin, but it could also be the result of the sins of others. So maybe we live among a people of wicked lips. And maybe God's dealing with that. And what do we do if God does that? Now, I want to be careful here. America is not under the covenant that Israel was under. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. And I don't want to make that idea somehow out there. But when you read Romans 1, you can discover what God does to a people when he begins to judge them. And when he begins to judge a people, he gives them over to their sexual immorality. And they begin to go sideways with reality, and they live against creation by worshiping it. And they do things that are not according to nature, and it becomes an insane culture to live in. Does that sound any bit familiar to what we're experiencing right now? Whereas a dad, I have to explain to my children what is a man and what is a woman because people don't know what that is anymore. And you have to, our culture is under judgment in that way, and we might be tempted to say, well, I didn't sin, but I'm a sinner, all right? Or I might be tempted to say, I need to get out of here. Or I may be tempted to say, you know what our country needs? We just need to get one more Supreme Court justice on our side. That's the solution, as opposed to repentance as a church for saying, we've not been your prophetic witnesses who have lived holy and blameless lives in a world that's full of darkness. We can blame it on the Republicans or the Democrats or the Supreme Court makeup or and all that stuff. But the reality is that's Moab, 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 seeking solutions in worldly ways. When God might be breaking our hearts open to say, I'm living for myself instead of serving the people with a prophetic message that could get me killed. But at least I'm glorifying God. We really got to think about that as God's people. For our culture, according to Romans 1, is under judgment. But we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to change that and restore that. Only through the gospel, though, not through man-made means. So maybe God reveals that we have problems. We have things we love too much. We have idols that he's willing to pry out of our hands if we don't give them up. And I've had this happen to my life where I've had an idol. I've had something I wanted so bad that I was willing to get mad at God if he didn't give it to me. You ever had that happen? Where God doesn't work on your timetable or give you what you think you want, and then you get mad at him and you begin to think less of God? That's evidence that you have an idol that you love more than God. And God in his righteous and kindness ripped those things out of my life. Just ripped them right out because I was holding on too tight to them. And it hurt. It hurt. And maybe God will do that with you and your idols. And your life will shatter. And you'll let go of the idols, and God will restore you. That may happen. It's going to happen with Naomi. Her idols are going to be shot, and then God's going to step in. And he may do it with you. It may be an award that you want, a promotion that you want, acceptance to a school or a program that you've been aiming for years, a certain result on a special project, a retirement that is fun and not full of hardship, a certain level of health or a certain level of recognition from others, a love interest, whatever it may be. And the thing is we make idols out of good things. Elimelech just wanted food for his family. That's a good thing. But he was so obsessed with that he didn't see God's hand of discipline and then looked to Deuteronomy 28 for the solution, which is to repent and throw himself at the mercy of God who knows how to preserve his people in the midst of judgment. He missed it. And I'm not trying to say we're better than him. I'm saying he missed it, like we miss it. And so God may use shatterings sometimes to reveal our idols. And if we're facing a hardship, life is shattered and something's off, it does help us to start by saying, like David said in Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and see my anxious thoughts and see if there's a wicked way in me so that you can lead me in the everlasting way. Just stopping to inspect ourselves before we go blaming others or blaming God. Like Naomi does. We'll get to that soon. But sometimes God allows our idols to fail us so that we can recognize that we've chased the wrong things. Sometimes our trials reveal that we just flat out need God. We need him. He lets us fail. He lets our idols fail us. He lets the situation crumble so that we can recognize that we did not ask for God to be in the picture anyways. I can promise you many times in my life, and it's embarrassing, and it happens again and again. There are times when something puts me in a corner, and I try to plan my way out of it, prepare my way out of it, talk my way out of it, get, you know, everything worked together, and I haven't even prayed about it. And if you're a fix-it kind of person, you know what I'm talking about. Something breaks, and you're just immediately on to solution. Well, we got to fix this. We got to do this. And somebody with greater sense goes, would you just ask the Lord to provide? Well, I'm the man of the house. I got to go provide for this. I got to work for this. No, just stop and ask the Lord to help you through this. Many times I've failed at that. Failed to stop and pray and put myself into the hands of a God who loves me and has already given himself. Why would he deprive good from my life if he's already given me Christ? Romans 8 tells us this. Well, God's going to show that she needed him. And once again, she's going to depend upon him, because in verse 6 it says this: "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Who gave Bethlehem bread? God did. So she went to Moab with Elimelech to find food, and then found out that God provided Bethlehem food. She needs him. The real tragedy within the tragedy is that had they not left, they might have lived. Because we don't see genocide in Bethlehem. The famine did not wipe out Bethlehem. They're all still there. Had they stayed under the faithful disciplinary hand of God, they would have all lived. But they didn't. And they didn't live. Such is the way of humans who try to find a way to God or a way to fix their situation in life apart from the God that we need. God loves to use situations of hardship to teach us that we depend upon him. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing that we depend upon him, because he wants to show himself faithful to us. He wants to show that his kindness is sufficient for our weakness, that God is sufficient for us. He knows what's best and everything that we need, and he will guide us so that our weaknesses and our threats and the things that come against us and the things that break in life, God knows how to care for those. He knows how to care for those. Notice that verse 6 says that she was in the fields of Moab. There she is grinding it out for food with rivals on land that she doesn't own and has no economic security. And she finds out, what grace that she found out about something going on in Bethlehem, right? But somehow she gets word that Yahweh has visited his people. He has dealt with them. The discipline's over now. And now there's plenty of food. And so she goes, I'm going back. The Lord has given food to his people. He never left them. He disciplined them. There's a difference. And so she's going to go back. The Lord is our portion, beloved. Psalm 73 says so. The Lord is our portion. And the Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. That's not just pretty stuff that you put on pretty pictures to put on your pretty walls and your pretty houses. That is bedrock truth where we put the hardest hardships of our lives upon. That the Lord is our shepherd and guides us, and we will not suffer the lack of what we need. Now, we may go hungry. Paul went hungry. We may go cold. Paul was in the cold. He was left out in the cold. Paul was shipwrecked 3 times. He floated around the sea for a day and a half in his life. We will have hours of desperate need. It's going to happen, but that's what God wants us to go through. So he'll go through it with us. The Lord is sufficient for us. And we will see his sufficiency begin to overwhelm Naomi's life and Ruth's life as his kindness starts to kick in ways that Naomi couldn't even imagine. In fact, Naomi would never live to know all the blessings that God is going to bring out of this hardship. Because if you read the end of the book of Ruth, you find out that these are the ancestors of King David, who's an ancestor of Jesus, our Lord. That not only did God not kill them off, he gave the world eternal life through the one who comes through this line. Such is God's goodness. Why? Because when he restores, he makes better than before. It's coming. So let me stop by bringing you back to Matt and how we learn from this. When the crystal vase shattered, we scattered. We ran and leaped behind couches and chairs. We ran into closets. I don't know if anybody ran out of the house, but we were nowhere to be. We were like cockroaches to the light, except for Matt. To his credit, he stood there. And when we heard the coming down the steps, he didn't run. And when they said, "What happened?" Matt could not have thrown that beanbag. He was in the room that received the bag, okay? He could not have thrown it. And to this day, like the Concord, Massachusetts colonials, nobody knows who fired the shot heard around the house. Nobody has to this day laid claim to it. But Matt took responsibility for it. To our shame, he took our blame and absorbed the wrath of his parents. And to their credit, they never once treated me poorly. They never spoke angrily to me. They even invited us back. Although we used the pole barn after that. They put us in the pole barn with a heater. Matt absorbed the wrath and took responsibility for that which he did not do for our sake. And from that day on, every one of us respected Matt a whole lot more. And we knew that he had done a kind thing for us. That was Christ-like. That was Christ-like. Because what Jesus did for us when we sinned against God so faithlessly is he so faithfully allowed all the wrath of God to be absorbed upon him as he died for our sins on the cross. He took the blame, though he did not commit the sin. And because of that, God the Father takes delight in his children. He doesn't have wrath to throw upon you. Jesus took it all. And if he's given Jesus, what more would he withhold from you that's good for you? I'm not making light of your suffering if your life is shattered. I know what it's like to have life shattered. And I know that it's awful. But I also know that God is faithful and good to us and sufficient for us in his kindness. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, having been given for us, is our best good. And he's the restorer, the one who makes all things new. So we're going to trust that Jesus will make new what has been shattered in good time. And until then, we're going to ask for his sufficient grace to hold us up, to learn the lessons of discipline we need to learn. And if it's not about discipline, if our hardships are not because of sin that we've committed, but it's happened to us, that we would count it all joy and we would receive it as a good gift from a Father of lights who gives us what we need. So let's pray and ask for help. Father in heaven,